mask away. Farther the better. Have to catch my breath after that. It is nice to see that we made it here. I was beginning to wonder myself, just cleaning the little bit of ice and snow off the car, and the windshield wiper fell apart. And then the new one wouldn't come out of the package, and then it wouldn't go together, and then it wouldn't go on the car. But eventually, after praying, which I should have done first, it finally went on. So we made it. Obviously, we made it. We're here, right? Well, brethren, we're just about in the middle of the dark season between the fall and the spring holy days. It's been 3 months since the Feast of Tabernacle, and I have not shared with you anything from the messages that we were blessed with in South Dakota this year. And I apologize for that, because as I've heard many times, the messages from the feast are meant to be reviewed and shared so that they can encourage and strengthen us through this dark time of the year until the spring holy days come. So today I want to share a part of one message, and actually more so the thoughts that it inspired. Mr. Vellers, one of the pastors from Florida, began his message by reminding us of some of the things that will happen during the millennium and the white throne judgment, and of our role in those things. Then he gave us three levels of spiritual assessment that we will use as guides to help develop the people that we will be serving. He also gave us a number of examples and then asked us, after each one, which of the three tools we would use to deal with that hypothetical situation. And then after a moment's thought, he gave us his suggestion and explained how it might work. Let me give you those three tools. They are, well done. Secondly, this is the way. And third, no way. You know, he pointed out that we all know these principles, and because of that, we are all more prepared to teach and to serve when Christ returns than what we may think. It should be something we look forward to and not be afraid of. You know, I found his message to be very encouraging, but as I said, it also made me ask a lot of questions, such as, what will the people we have to work with at the beginning of the millennium be like? And I'm going to kind of restrict my message just to that area today. What will they be like? Two, how has God used these three levels of spiritual assessment to deal with us personally? You know, in this end time age that we live through, struggle through. And thirdly, what are those tools based on? Can we see them being used in the Bible? I think those three questions are enough to help us see some of the basic things about how our awesome God, our Father, and Jesus Christ in heaven are carefully preparing each and every one of us for the fantastic responsibilities, you know, that he has for us in his coming kingdom. Let's start with that first question. Because the people who are alive at the end of the tribulation and the day of the Lord will be the people that we will first have to assess, to evaluate, and then help. There are many scriptures, you know, throughout the prophecies that can give us some idea of the condition of people just after Christ's return. And you know, when you read the scriptures in the Bible that tell of things that have happened or that are going to happen to the nations of Israel and Judah because of their sins, it's always good to remember that those are types of what will happen to the sinful descendants of Jacob at the end of the age. With that said, I want to look at some verses with you in the book of Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 5. And I didn't mark any of these, so it always takes me a while to get there. Lamentations chapter 5. I'm going to start in verse 1. Lamentations 5 and verse 1. Which says, "Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Look and behold our reproach. Our inheritance has been turned over to aliens and our houses to foreigners. We are orphans and fatherless, and our mothers are as widows." You know, the richest nations in the world will be defeated and their wealth taken by their enemy. Those who survive the wars, the famine, the diseases, will have seen most of their families die. Look at verse 4. "We pay for the water we drink, and our wood comes at a price. Our necks," okay, I'm reading the King James. I have it written both ways. Make sure I'm where I want to be. "We pay for the water we drink." I'll read the New King James. "And our wood comes at a price. They pursue at our heels. We labor and have no rest." The King James says our necks are under persecution. "We have given our hand to the Egyptians and the Assyrians to be satisfied with bread." You know, as captives, those people will have to work hard for the bare essentials of life. And other verses, like in Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 12, show us that they will be taken as slaves all over the world, to areas to the north, west, and south of Jerusalem. And in that captivity, that slavery, they will have to reach out their hands and beg for the food to keep them alive. Verse 7. "Our fathers have sinned and are no more, but we bear their iniquity. Servants rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand." You know, they will be slaves, ruled over by the lowest class of workers in that foreign country where they're carried off to. And they will have no hope of seeing freedom. Verse 9, "We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the wilderness, because of the sword in the wilderness." You know, people who do manage to hide from captivity will be hunted like animals in the mountains and in the wilderness areas. Verse 10, "Our skin is hot as an oven because of the fever of famine." You know, they're literally starving to death. Verse 11, they ravished the women in Zion, the maidens in the cities of Judah. The princes were hung by their hands, and the elders were not respected. You know, the princes, the leaders, and the elders, the political leaders, they were not honored. They were not looked up to as they expect to be. Rather, they were tortured as examples. And verse 13 says, they took the young men to grind grain, and the children fell under the wood, under the loads they were carrying. The young and the healthiest will be forced to do hard manual labor. You know, those and many other verses are not fun to read. They tell of terrible times and terrible suffering. They can make us wonder how any will survive, not just with their lives, but with their sanity. You know, we might also remember some verses in Revelation where it talks about the suffering that people will experience because of the plagues just before Christ's return. I'm thinking of Revelation chapter 9 and verse 6, for example, which says, if I can find it, In those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. Or you might also think about what it says in Revelation chapter 6, where it talks about the fear that will be in people after seeing Christ return and destroy all the armies who are about to destroy all human life. That's verses 15 and 16. And the kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves, in the rocks, and in the mountains of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. I wonder, do you think that everyone will know that it is Jesus Christ, the Lamb, that's truly on that throne? Let's look at Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30. I'm going to look at just one verse there and then come back to a verse in Revelation. Matthew 24 and verse 30 says, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And I want to pair that with a verse in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And verse 7. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Even so, let it be. You know, most of the people who are still alive when Christ forces the world to stop fighting will be filled with fear and possibly anger. Many of them will be in very poor health, perhaps injured in war or by the cruel treatment while enslaved. Many will be diseased and most starving. You know, I think also that most will have severe post-traumatic stress syndrome. How could they not? And yet these will be the people, the very first people in God's kingdom that we must evaluate and help. What will their attitudes be towards those people who conquered and enslaved them? What will they have done to survive that they would never have even thought of before captivity came? How will they deal with all the death and destruction that they've experienced? Will they be able to trust anyone? Will they believe that a loving God could even exist? How will we begin to help them? Actually, it will start with Christ. As I read through some of the verses that show that, I was reminded of how he dealt with ancient Israel when he brought them out of Egypt, and again how he deals with many of us as he brings us out of the enslavement of Satan and the sin that he puts us in. I want to go to Isaiah chapter 11 and look at a couple of verses there. Isaiah chapter 11, we're going to look at just verses 11 and 12. It shall come to pass in that day that the Eternal shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar and Hamath and the isles of the sea. That's pretty much all over the world, isn't it? He will set up an ensign or a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Christ will begin the process. And he'll do it by demanding that all the surviving nations or warlords holding any of his chosen people as slaves must release them. And you'll have some kind of an ensign, some kind of a sign saying, you release them and bring them here. He will remind them that he is the creator and obvious king of kings, the very one who defeated all the world's armies and stopped the destructions by the plagues of the day of the Lord. You know, remember that it was through terrible plagues that God convinced Pharaoh to release Israel. In our lives, it's often a combination of trials and the hearing of the word of God's plan that released us from Satan and that motivated us to seek God. So the plagues of the day of the Lord will do that same thing at Christ's return. And those who are released will know why they were freed. But even so, some may have heard the gospel preached before the tribulation. I suspect many will. Or they will have heard the two witnesses preaching during the tribulation. They would have heard of them anyway. They still may not be convinced that their deliverer is truly God. You know, remember, most of them will be ill, will be hurting, will be starving. And some time ago, I gave a message on how we will help heal people both physically and emotionally, even though they may be in such a state that they will tell us, you can't understand how I hurt. How could you? And that'll be part of our job. And that will begin soon after they are freed. But along with it, we will help them grasp what it is that God is doing. Perhaps, maybe in different words, but perhaps much like Peter did in his sermon in Acts 3. And I want to look at that and look at verses 19 through 21. Acts chapter 3, verses 19 to 21. Because I was going through all this material, I kept seeing these patterns of things that are used over and over again, not just in God's word, but in what he tells us is going to happen in the future. This is what Peter told to the people who were being offered freedom from Satan and sin in his day. Repent, therefore, verse 19. Repent, therefore, and be converted, and your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. You know, we may tell them that the times of refreshing have begun, and that they need to learn a new way of thinking. Verse 20. And that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken of by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. You know, obviously we won't use the same words that Peter did, but we will tell them that it was truly Jesus Christ who freed them. Christ, who has been waiting and preparing to return to this earth, to repair it, to restore it, and mankind to what God has intended since the creation. You know, we'll help them understand that it was God, not a man, who freed them. Indeed, no, there's no way any man could have freed them. And perhaps we will remind them of things that happened during their captivity to protect them and provide for their needs, even while they were slaves. We will help them see, as Jeremiah did, while he was watching his nation be destroyed by Babylon, that God was always with them. Let's go to Lamentations and see where, back to Lamentations, I guess, where Jeremiah made that comment. It's one of my favorite scriptures, and I seem to sneak it in messages periodically, I realized the other day. Lamentations 3, verses 21 through 23. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Or you could say, I remembered this, and it gives me hope. Verse 22. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. You know, when you think about it, brethren, how often in our lives have we looked back and realized that God had intervened in some way to help us through some trial without us even seeing it at the time it happened. So often the trials we go through teach us that lesson, the lesson of his faithfulness. And one of the reasons for that is so that we will be able to teach it to others. You know, in all of this, that I've just gone through with you in the last couple of minutes is actually part of what we will have to do to teach these people the first no, which will be, no, you must not look to any man as a god. Remember what Israel was told when they were brought out of Egypt? I am the Eternal who freed you. You shall have no other gods before me. Same pattern. But God does not stop, you know, he doesn't stop just by saying no. The no is always followed by instructions that say, this is the way, walk in this way. So though we will tell them no, we will also carry messages to them, such as one I want to look at with you in Isaiah 49. I'm going to go back to Isaiah 49. A little ahead of where you read before. Isaiah 49. I still have my morning frog. Not enough hot coffee, I guess. 49, and I want to read verses 8 through 10. Thus says the Eternal, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth, to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all the desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For he who has mercy on them will lead them, even by the springs of water he will guide them. Now, these people will not just be given freedom and healing and encouragement, but they'll be given a vision and a hope for their future with Jesus Christ. They will be given a role of helping others who may still be hiding in fear, to encourage those people to trust and to come out of hiding. They will see God bless them with food and protection as he leads them to the promised land. As they experience all this, they will begin to trust in the only true God, and to learn that there is no other God. We will have no other God. And that will be the beginning of their, this is the way, walk in it. You know, if you go back and look at verses 8 and 9, you can see that they also refer to us and God calling us and teaching us about the future that he has promised to us. A future of calling prisoners out of darkness and then caring for them, teaching them to have a loving relationship with our God. You know, we do that now through the preaching, which we are a part of, and through our personal examples. It helps call people out of slavery and out of darkness of this world's sin today. And yet, it's preparation, training for us for what God will have us doing in the millennium. You know, what God is doing in our lives now is meant to help us also teach and care for all those people after Christ returns, and then again in the White Throne Judgment. God is preparing us every day to help people understand that He is the Almighty God who brings us all out of captivity. Let's look at another no way that we will have to use. You know, when God was leading Israel out of the wilderness, what was one of the first things that He taught them after, after He taught them that He was their God? When you think about it, when He provided the manna for them, remember, it was not just to feed them, but to test them, to see if they would obey and not forget His Sabbaths. Why was that important? Well, to Israel at that time, it reminded them of the promised rest in a promised land. It reminded them of a God who saved them and provided the promise as a nation blessed with plenty. It reminded them of a God who would cover their sins and give them peace. To us, not forgetting God's Sabbaths is even more profound, because God teaches us the spiritual and the eternal significance of them. They teach us that He created us, and He is still creating us to become His children. Why will that lesson, which we will pass on to them, be so important? Why will it be important for people being freed after Christ's return to hear, "No, you must stop and keep God's Sabbaths"? Remember these people who have lived through the most horrible time in the history of mankind. Remember that aside from all the suffering that they personally may have experienced, they will have seen most of the world's people die, most of the world be destroyed. They will have lost family and many friends and acquaintances. And that's one reason that it may be hard for some of them to believe that they have been saved by a loving God. And that's why they will have to be told, "No, you cannot forget God's Sabbaths." And then we will say, this is the way, and with Christ's guidance and with His help, we will teach them and reassure them of God's perfect plan as shown through His annual Sabbaths. We will teach them what the weekly Sabbath means. We will teach them about God's goal of eternal peace and joy for all people with Him. And because of the horrible things that they have seen and possibly done, we will need to teach them what each of God's other Sabbaths teach them about forgiveness and change and hope. We will teach them the things that we are learning now. Because of the destruction and the death they have seen, the meaning of the fall feast days, the fall Sabbaths, will be especially important. Remember, they will have lived through the fulfillment of trumpets. You know, we still look forward to it. And yet we understand its importance, and we will have to teach them why Christ had to return and why He had to return in the way that He did. they probably will not see Satan and the demons, you know, bound and confined. But they will sense the change in the way that they and others think when Satan's influence is removed. We will have to teach them what that means and what it promises for them and for all others. And again, brethren, these are things that we are being taught every Sabbath of Atonement, every Feast of Atonement. For us, the Feast of Tabernacles and the 8 days are joyous times. They tell us of our fantastic future and the chance to see family and friends that we have lost or that we've never known, you know, our great-great-great-grandparents and others, and of the chance to teach them to seek God and the life that God wants them to have. Think how much more meaning those Sabbaths will have for the people who are saved at Christ's return. You know, they will be given a hope and a vision of a great future that is being planned for them and for all of those that they thought they have lost. We will help teach them that they also have a role to play in that future. We will be teaching them that no, you must not forget God's Sabbaths, but rather you must observe them and learn them. We will teach them that this is the way to joy and to life, not just for themselves, but for all people. This is the way to help and prepare the way for all of those whom they saw die. We will teach them what God is teaching us now. Let's look at one more no that we will probably have to use. I want to give you an example. And it's composed of things that I was told by people who experienced World War II in person. This is the example. Say that you're with a group of refugees who have volunteered to help bring out survivors who you know are hiding in the rubble of a destroyed city. You come upon a group wearing clothes of slave laborers. They have a man trapped against a wall. Trying to hide behind him are a woman and a small child. And as you approach, someone yells, "Kill him! He was a guard at the camps." What do you do? Obviously, you stop them with some form of, "No way, you are not to kill. God is the giver of life, and only He has the right to take it." But what do you do for the "this is the way" that has to come next? Well, actually, you'll have a lot of options. Especially as a spirit child of God who knows the hearts and minds of all of those people standing there. You could point out that Jesus Christ is not only the creator and giver of life, but He is the one who was given the right to judge all things. And then you could tell them that this guard will have to answer to Jesus Christ for the things that He has done. You could remind them that all people are potential sons of God, that God wants all people to change and to learn to think and to act like Jesus Christ. All must be given their chance, including this former guard. You could use Christ's example of the woman taken in adultery and ask the former slaves about some of their sins, maybe recent sins. So you see, brethren, God has already been teaching us many ways to handle the problems that we are likely to find as we begin our jobs in Christ's kingdom. You know, when you think about examples like this, I know it makes me appreciate all the things that God does to teach us His way of life, His laws, and how to apply them in our lives. It should make us want to try harder to make God's word and His way the major part of what we do and think, you know, each and every day. It should be our first priority, seeking the kingdom and His righteousness. Remembering those goals, those things ahead of us, should inspire us to do that. You may have noticed that we've only discussed two of the three tools that Mr. Bellers told us we will use in dealing with people during the millennium and the eighth day. So I want to spend a little time just looking at that third point, the well done tool. All humans like to hear that they and what they do is appreciated. We are all uplifted by words of praise and encouragement. Well, unless we sense that they're not truly meant, then that's another story. In dealing with people, encouragement and praise almost always has a positive effect on behavior. And that's especially important when those you are trying to help are hurting physically or emotionally. Let's go back to my example of the prison guard. The reaction of the former slaves is understandable. But if they listen to your "this is the way" teaching and they respond by giving up their desire for revenge, they need to hear, "Well done. You are doing the right thing, and it will bring you blessings from our God." What about the guard and the woman and the child that he was sheltering? When asked why they were following the former slaves, he says, "I know what I did was wrong. But if I did not follow orders, my family would have been sent to a labor camp as slaves, and I would have been shot. I was following the slaves so I could go to God and ask forgiveness, and ask, is there anything I can do to help your people?" How do you answer that? Think on this. You know, on less dramatic levels, we have all been in similar situations where we wanted God's forgiveness. That's part of our lives, isn't it? That's why I think we will know what to say and what to do. Well done. Come. Jesus Christ has something He wants to say to you. we're going to have a lot of very moving experiences. Let's talk a little about where these tools are based and how God is using them in our lives now. I better catch up with my notes. I started by telling you about Mr. Veller's sermon and about the three tools that we will be using to assess and to work with the behavior that we will encounter, you know, as we work with Christ to lead and to teach his people. No, that, not that way. Two, this is the way to go. And three, well done. Those are tools that are familiar to us. And yet, when you think about the reality of what will need to be done, it still can seem overwhelming. The thought of being a king and a priest responsible for the care and teaching of 5 or 10 cities of hurting people who have suffered things that we would frankly really not care to think about. It just can seem just like a huge, almost impossible responsibility. But our Father and Jesus Christ know exactly what they are doing. In John chapter 14, it's a familiar scripture. John 14 and verse 2. Christ is telling us just as much as he was telling those his first disciples. In my house, my Father's house, are many mansions or abodes. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. The word place can actually mean a position or office in the Greek language. And that is the way we as a church have understood this verse for as long as I can remember. Christ is preparing a position or a job for us in his kingdom. A job that will be perfect for us. You know, but what we might not think about is that even if we are given a perfect job, you still need to be trained to do it well. You know, and as I thought about the many questions that Mr. Veller's sermon brought to my mind, I realized again that God has been teaching us to use these tools for most of our lives. Think about it. These are the most common child-rearing tools that parents use. As parents, we've used them. And as children, we all experienced them. But God is doing a lot more than that. I mentioned earlier that the first two no's that God introduced to Israel, you know, after he told them that he was taking them to the promised land, were, I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me, and you must not forget my Sabbaths. You know, God began teaching Israel the Ten Commandments, the basis of his law of love. Over the years, I've heard many people say that God's Ten Commandments are very negative. You can't do this, you can't do that. But you know, no is where you have to start with someone with little understanding. No, you cannot do that because it will hurt you. That is what God's Ten Commandments actually tell us. Not just no, but no because it will hurt you. But God didn't stop there, did he? very shortly after that, he taught Israel judgments that gave them principles for how to apply his laws and commandments on a physical level in their agricultural society. That was the beginning of their "this is the way." What about the New Testament? In Matthew chapter 4, where Christ is beginning his ministry, and you know, we went through a lot of this with Mr. Phelps's series of three sermons. In Matthew 4 and verse 23, in the King James, it says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and healing all manner of sickness, all manner of diseases among the people." So he started his ministry by pointing people to the true promised land and showing them what it will be like. People will be healed. And that is an example for how we will begin teaching the suffering people both now and after Christ returns. But there's more here for us to learn. I'm almost in the right spot. Anyway, Jesus was speaking to people who knew God's law. So in verses 15 and 17, Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18, if I could read, that would help. He assured them that he did not come to do away with the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And he told them that not one jot or tittle would pass away, but that we must learn to obey and to live it from the heart. You know, the physical, you have to go far beyond the physical. You know, in the first part of his message that continues on in Matthew 5, in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, he told those people and he tells us that to reach the kingdom, you must have these attitudes motivating your behavior. No, you cannot live life as you used to. You must let these attitudes motivate you to be blessed. It's almost as if he's combining the no and the this and the this is the way in the same message. But he went on, remember, to show how God's commandments are to be lived in our daily lives on a spiritual level, not just the physical. He basically told them, you know the law, but this is how you are to apply it in the society that you're going to be living in. In doing so, he set a pattern for us that we follow now in teaching others, and we will use again in his kingdom to teach those people. There's something else that's important that we understand. You know, God has been teaching us all these things even before he actually called us into his church. You know, as I said, we're introduced to those basic tools while we were children. I think the first thing we'll probably remember hearing is no, right? And with a lot of children, it's the first word they learn. When God starts to work with us, he teaches us the same way that he did ancient Israel or the people at the time of Christ when he was here, you know, on earth physically. We're taught much of the "this is the way" from our own personal Bible studies, especially with the help of the literature that God has provided through his church, through our, you know, through the sermons, through the sermonettes that are inspired to be given, you know, by God's people every week. But our training does not just stop with God giving us the understanding and the knowledge of His way of life, does it? We also are given daily opportunities to practice the things we are learning, opportunities to make choices. We often call them trials or tests. Actually, they're both trials and tests. Because in having to apply the "this is the way" in our own lives, in the difficult circumstances that we so frequently face, we learn God's way more deeply, more completely. And we see how well do we actually know it. That's part of the test. And at the same time, God sees how well we actually know it and how well we are willing to follow it. My wife and I have often said that this life is our time of student teaching. And thankfully, God gives us a lot of help in our student teaching. Beyond His teaching, that He does both through the Word and through experiences, He gives us church brethren to help and to encourage us, to lean on, to support us, which is why He wants us to assemble together in whatever way we can, as often and as closely, I don't mean necessarily physically, but as closely as we can. He gives us His Holy Spirit to lead and to empower us and to help us to remember. And He also offers us forgiveness when we don't get a good grade on a test. You know, our Father and Christ are preparing us for a very important job in the kingdom. And they are making sure that our training is such that we will be able to handle that job successfully. They are always with us, always helping us to learn the things that we will need to know to have the wisdom, the compassion, and the faith to be able to say and to do the right things at the right time to help God's children. Out of love, we will know when to tell damaged people, "No, you must not do that. It will hurt you. This is the way you should go to find peace and healing." Brethren, because of the many things that we have lived and gone through in our lives, the lives of the children, our children, children around us, other people around us, all these experiences that God has allowed us to have, we will know how to say, "Well done." And you know what? Being a Christian can be hard. And the job of being a priest and a king under Christ may seem beyond us. But we can trust our father and our older brother. We can trust them that they are working with us day and night to prepare us for the perfect abode of responsibilities that they have in mind for each and every one of us. And if we trust them and we do our part, if we do our studying, our praying, and then we strive to make the right choices in our lives, to do the things they teach us, we will be ready to serve the many people that Christ will give us, the many people that we will help save when He returns. And then we also will hear, "Well done, my faithful servants."